joy because of what Christ has done. Of course, that's written by Fanny Crosby, who was blind when she wrote it. And yet, because of the truths of Christ about her eternal state, where she would see him face to face, she could rejoice at all times. And we need to learn from those kinds of things when we are singing these hymns and think about what they mean. And am I singing it with a joyful song, with a heart that's thankful for Christ? That's how we worship God. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you have not been here, we're studying spiritual warfare in verses 10 through 20. And it comes at the end of the book after Paul has explained the great salvation of our God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in unity in their respective tasks to bring us, to bring sinners like us to eternal life, to forgive our sins, to bless us eternally, and then to enable us to live as children of light in this fallen and dark world. And he has many exhortations about how to do that, how to live as a husband and a wife and a parent and a child and employer and employee. And he knows that this is not an easy task. And so he says, this is how you do it. Beginning at verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord, or be made strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This passage is one of the major passages that Christians have looked to for 2,000 years to strengthen them in their pursuit of godliness, in their seeking to put to death those sins that remain in their hearts and minds and put on Christ's likeness and live for the glory of Christ in this world. And as we've already seen in the previous messages, Paul is bringing this picture of a Roman soldier that is covered from head to toe in armor. And he says, this is the attitude, this is the dressing that you must wear to carry on this battle for truth. To live as a husband, you've got to put your armor on. To live as a wife, you must put on the armor of God, all of it. To live as a parent who loves their children and shows grace to them, you must put on the armor of God. To children who are tempted to rebel against their parents or to not obey them, put on the full armor of God and resist the devil and his wiles. To employees that are tempted to grumble and complain and rebel against their unreasonable employers, put on the full armor of God that you may not sin. And the same with employers, to remember that you have a master as well. Put on the full armor of God that you may treat your employees as a Christian should treat them. This is not just an independent picture that Paul paints to say, from the rest of the book.
If you want to live under the grace
of God and bring glory to Christ and spread His gospel in the world and live a Christ-like life and make a difference in your family and at school and at work and in every place you are as a shining light of the gospel in a dark world, you have to put on the full armor of God. Every day, before you speak to your wife, your husband, your children, or your parents, before you go to work, before you speak to your employees and those who are under you, before you go to school, before you go to the grocery store, before you get in your car and drive on the streets that display fallen humanity everywhere you go. This is not an option. It's not something to put in the back of your mind and pull out when you really need it. He is saying this is a priority. Be made strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Believe in the absolute sovereign power of God and that He has strength to give to sinners to live a different life. And live in submission to this God, in Christ, in the Lord, remembering His humble birth, His humiliating death for sinners like you. That He was in war and He had to fight every single day of His life to bring eternal life to people like you and me. And He died upon the cross in that battle and rose from the dead, and He did not retire. He ascended to heaven and is now ruling all things by the word of His power and bringing all things to the consummation when He eradicates sin and evil from this universe and makes all things new. And He's coming again. Christ dedicated Himself and His life on earth as a man, and now as our exalted God-man, is still dedicating His life to fight against evil, to overcome evil, through the hearts of people who have found His strength, His grace, His mercy, and have been freed from the domination of the evil one in this world. And so we find in this passage a call to war that Christians should expect. It will be war, not only from the sin that we find in others in the world who may bring sin into our day or into our country in various ways, that we should expect
there
to be evil that will continue till Christ comes. But we also are called to say and to expect that in Jesus Christ there is strength to resist the evil one, to overcome evil done to you, not with more evil, but with good. There is power to shine as a light in this dark world, as well as to deal with our own hearts, to overcome evil thoughts and temptations to sin, to overcome outbursts of anger, covetousness and depression and greed, to overcome temptation to moral sins or immoral sins that will destroy your mind and your life, your future marriage, your children's lives, and everything else. There is a strength from God that comes from putting on the full armor of God first believing the truth of Christ and living by faith in Him every day. And then, as we saw last week, putting on the full armor of God. Not just the helmet of salvation and say, well, I know now, I'm thinking right, I'm protected by the helmet that I'm saved. And you refuse to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prepare that mind to understand God's truth and God's ways, and be ready as Jesus was in the wilderness to resist the devil with the truth of God, that he may flee from you. We can't just take up the sword of the Spirit and not put on the breastplate of righteousness and become experts in the Bible and not have a joy in the righteousness of Christ that covers our sin before a holy God and makes us acceptable to Him. It does no good to become a walking Bible encyclopedia, and for some people, that's what they think a Christian is. They can know where everything is and understand everything about the Bible. They're okay, but they're not. Because their heart, without the righteousness of Christ and a thanksgiving that God has made you His child and covers you with a righteousness not your own, will not protect their heart from being wounded by the devil. We must take up the full armor, the panoply of God, as we sang in the hymn last week. From head to toe, every day. You say, well, that's a lot of trouble. Well, it was a lot of trouble for Jesus to go to the cross for us. And I'm not being sarcastic when I say that, but we live in a day of shallow and feeble professing Christianity, where people want heaven and a church that has everything they can think of, but they are unwilling to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, to pray faithfully, to read God's Word faithfully, to be faithful to the Church of Christ, of which He is the head today, to live a godly life at work, to live in the family according to the commandments of husband and wife and parent and child. They want a Christianity that's easy. You get all the benefits without all the sweat. But Jesus said, if anyone would come after me and be my disciple, let him deny himself, betray himself, and take up the cross daily. Bear the shame of Christ in this world, willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake as He was. Willing to put to death sin in the mind and the heart as He did, and overcame the temptations of the evil one himself. Take up the cross daily, put sin to death, put on life, and follow Him. This is not about God providing a place where people can go to heaven after all the misery of this world. It is about God sending His Son to strengthen weak creatures, to show the power of God in this world, to carve out a life that is Christ-like and bears the light of God to many others who are dying in darkness, who brings the grace of God and the love of God into the lives of others around you, so that Christ is glorified in His cross and resurrection and ascension and return, that there is redemption for men, there's a future for sinners, and there's help today to live for the glory of God, and for the good of Christ, and for the good of others. That this world is not all about sin. All is not pessimistic. All is not darkness because of the nature of man. That Christ has invaded the darkness as the light of the world, and the light still shines in the darkness. And it shines through our lives, putting on the full armor of God, being made strong in the Lord and believing in the strength of His might, of taking each piece of armor and understanding what it means and how it strengthens us to live for Christ each day, which means we have to put it on. We have to put on the full armor ourselves, because God has restored to the Christian, through the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, a new ability to cooperate with Him in our spiritual growth. And He has given us means to use to strengthen our faith and open discourse with God. to enter boldly before His presence and know that we are received every time we pray. Because Jesus Christ's blood has opened the way to heaven and to the Father in heaven. Because we have the Word of God, the full Word of God, to teach us. It's a means that if we will read and listen to the Word of God, faith will grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ is read and proclaimed. It brings faith. And as a result, we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ through our use of the Word of God. But if we laid our Bibles by the side and we read it periodically, like we do Reader's Digest or something, we are not going to be taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, every day. We have to keep our minds immersed in the Word of God. And the church is another means of other Christians who are seeking to fight the good fight, who pray for one another, who love one another and encourage one another, who bear one another's burdens when we are struggling with sin or sorrow. And we know that God has a people in this earth, and I am not alone. And God has helped them, and He is helping me, and He shall help me to comfort those by the comfort with which I am comforted, Paul said. The church of Christ is a means that Christ has commanded us to use. The body of Christ. That's why Paul said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near." We need each other. We need the church of Christ because Christ has called us to need each other. And there are many more means that God has given for this warfare, as we see in this armor. But the thing I'm trying to say as we begin our look into the situation in verses 11 and 12 today is that God has given us two commands, and that is to be strong in the Lord, to quit depending upon our own willpower as if we're going to make it through our own volition, to quit depending upon others. Our war is not against flesh and blood, and our strength doesn't come from flesh and blood. It comes from Christ. Be strong, be made strong in the Lord. Remembering Jesus Christ, living by faith in Him every day. Remembering His bloody death to make us right with God. Remembering His powerful resurrection from the dead so that we can face each day and say, God has enough strength for me to live for Christ. And believe it. And then to put on the full armor of God and to understand the promise that God will, in us doing those things, enable us to stand, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk a little bit more about verse 11. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, other people are not the real problem with our hearts. Our struggle with sin is really not other people. They may be a presence that brings irritation or temptation to sinful pleasures, or in some other way, tempt us to sin, but our problem's really not with them. It's not with our wife changing or our husband changing the way they're supposed to so I can be better. It's not our children finally listening to us so I can be happy. That's not the issue. The issue is for we ourselves to have hearts that are like those of Christ. Like the heart of Christ. We speak of David as being a man after God's own heart. And we've seen in our study on Sunday nights, if any of you are missing those, I hope you will come. This is the Word of God. We study the life of David. And we see how God gave him the most wonderful patience and restraint of anger. All that time he was being persecuted by Saul. And gave him inward strength not to seek revenge against those who persecuted him. Just that looking to the heart of God that is in the heart of David. David was not perfect, but there is so much testimony to the supernatural power that God gave him to overcome his own personal sin in order to be a righteous king. We have a battle with a true enemy, and we need a heart to do battle with him. People are just the symptom. The problem is the evil one trying to entrap us into sin and destroy our lives, our witness, and everyone around us who's in touch with us. Because it's impossible for you to sin and not touch another person. Bother anybody else. Nobody else knows about it. Nobody else sees it. It can't hurt another person. That is simply not true biblically. Adam's sin hurt you, and you never saw him sin. And the truth is that when we give ourselves to sin, we become less submissive to God, and we become more selfish and self-centered than unselfish and other-centered. And the result of that is it does affect others. When we yield to sin, secret sins, it irritates our minds and hearts, and we become impatient with others, or others are more faithful than we are, and we become irritated with them. Or maybe our family is guessing that secret sin, and we don't want to be exposed. Sin affects everything. And we are called to put on the full armor of God to resist the evil one and be able to stand firm and strengthen to live a godly life, a Christ-like life, a life that Ephesians chapters 1 through 5 is describing. Now, who are these rulers? Who are these powers? Who are the world forces of this darkness? The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And of course, we know that ultimately it is Satan, the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin, the one who tempted Jesus Christ himself to sin, the gall of this enemy, to come to the Son of God and think he was more powerful than Christ, that he could conquer Christ. That's the kind of pride and arrogance that Satan has as a fallen angel. But there's a lot of confusion about Satan and his angels and spirits and things of that nature, and how it is that we struggle against these unseen spirits, this unseen enemy that we do not see with our own eyes, who is at work in the world and against us in our lives. And what I'd like to do this morning is for us to turn to Revelation chapter 12. So open your Bibles, if you will, there. And I want us to see how Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos the work of Satan in this world, as well as his victory over him and the hope that those who are believers in Christ can live a godly life in spite of this evil one. Now, Revelation 12 comes after Revelation 11. That makes a lot of sense. And anytime you get into Revelation, people hyperventilate and say, oh, is he going to teach my personal view there? Or is he going to give us the secret to Revelation so we'll finally understand it? And I'm not going to do that because I don't have that. But there are some things I believe I understand, and one of these is this, that at the end of Revelation 11, we have the final judgment of all men. Right there in the middle of the book. Not waiting to the end now. In verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This is a scene of Christ coming for the final judgment of all men. And here it is in chapter 11. What does that mean? Well, along with me, there are many that believe that the book of Revelation is given in about seven scenes, or I guess you would say cycles, of what is going on between the first and the second coming of Christ, between his coming and the final judgment of all men and the new heavens and the new earth made. And that Revelation 11 ends one of those cycles, and a new one begins in chapter 12. So we look at chapter 12 not as what happens after the final judgment, but as coming back and saying, this is a picture of what occurs between the first and second coming of Christ. And I believe that's accurate. And what we have here are three pictures in Revelation 12. And this is all helping us to understand who these principalities and powers are. What power do they have in this world today? And what Christians have against such great powers? We need to understand that to put on the full armor of God and fight with hope. The first scene is in verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 12. And it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. What in the world does that mean? Well, it is a vision that was given to John by Jesus Christ. And as we see in many places in the Scripture, these visions are given in symbols and figures that represent certain people or truths. And it's not hard to see what the red dragon represents. He represents the evil one. Have you ever wondered why in almost every major culture of the world, in its ancient literature, there were dragons, and that evil was represented in dragon form? That's not hard to read and study in anthropology and see it. Even in remote tribes of the world, there's this serpent who is represented as a form of evil. Then there's this child who is born. Who is this child? And obviously this child is a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he goes through the process of birth. And the red dragon tries to destroy him. But he is caught up to the throne of God. He comes through it all safely and ascends back to God. That's the life of Christ and his ascension to heaven and his present rule.
Who is the woman?
By the hand of God the Father. Well, we have hints of it in verse 1. Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And what we have here is a symbol of the people of God, Israel, 12 stars in her crown, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, who gives birth to the child. And that's exactly the history of the Old Testament. That, as James was talking in Sunday school this morning, I was going to bring out Genesis 3:15 in the service. We didn't plan that. But the Bible shows in Genesis 3:15 that God promised Satan that there would be enmity between Eve and himself. In other words, that Eve would come no longer to be his follower, but his opposer. She would be saved. And that there would be, after Eve, a battle in all of history between Satan's seed, that is those who are fallen, and Eve's seed, those who are redeemed. And that has been the history of the world since then. The battle between not just good and evil and Christ and Satan on a cosmic sphere, but the battle between Christ's people and those who are of the evil one. And God promised in Genesis 3:15 that the woman would have a seed that was a male, as James brought out in Sunday school, who would come to birth in this world, and he would bruise Satan on the head, while Satan would bruise him on the heel. In other words, this seed of the woman would come and destroy and crush the head of Satan. And that's what this vision is describing. John is going right back to the beginning here. And he is saying, this is what history is about. It's about a woman who gives birth to a son. And this son is the redeemer of fallen men. And Satan tries to destroy this child before he can accomplish the redemption and destroy Satan. But this child finishes his work, and he ascends back to God. And the woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. And there she is nourished for 1,260 days. This woman represents, first of all, Eve, who was promised this seed. And then it represents Israel, the 12 tribes whom God allowed to live in spite of their sins till Jesus was born of the woman Mary in Bethlehem. The seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the seed of Mary, not of Joseph, but of Mary, the seed of the woman. And that is representative of the true believers of all ages, whom God first brought physically out of Israel, and now that woman who gave birth to the child and the child ascended to heaven flees into the wilderness. She is the bride of Christ. She is the woman who represents the people of God of all ages. And now she's in the wilderness and being nourished by God. Well, that's the first scene. So we see that Satan tried to destroy Jesus Christ when he came. You remember what happened in Bethlehem and what Herod did to the babies? Every baby under 3 years old, the Roman soldier took up by the heels and killed with the sword to try to destroy the one who was born King of the Jews. Satan tried to destroy Christ at the very beginning. Many times they tried to stone him after he taught and he walked through the crowds because God protected him. And finally, at the right time, he gave himself into the hands of his enemies, not to surrender to Satan, but to conquer him. And that's why it says in 1 John chapter 3 that Jesus Christ came for this purpose, to destroy the serpent, Satan, and his works. And he did. You might say, well, how did he do that? I don't see that. This world is full of darkness, and there's all kinds of problems in this world. I don't see Jesus reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's where you have to understand some things about Satan's work before Christ came and Satan's work after Christ came. And that's what verse 7 through 12 is talking about. There was war in heaven. Now, when was this war? Well, we'll get to that. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, that is Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's his job. He's called the deceiver. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There were other angels whom we now call spirits, or evil spirits, or demons, or things like that, that were thrown down with him. They once were angels of God, who rebelled against God and sinned against him. And his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, said John, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now, many times this has been seen as what happened before Adam and Eve were made. That there was rebellion in heaven, and there was. Satan and his angels. And that's why he comes to Adam and Eve as one who is evil. Rebellion had already occurred. But this passage appears to be talking about something special that happened at the coming of Christ. In your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look up three scriptures. Luke chapter 10. I want you to follow through with these verses now. This is about your personal war with the evil one incarnate and its effect upon your life. And if you're not interested in this, that shows something already, that he has blinded your minds. The Bible says he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see. So if this is just fairy tale stuff to you, or you don't care about it, or you think it's ridiculous, the Bible teaches that you are blinded by this one. You are like those whom the birds of the air come and pluck the seed off of the hard ground before it takes root, before the word of God comes into your mind and heart. And you are a dupe of the evil one without even knowing it. In Luke chapter 10, we find in verse 18 these words. Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Now, why did he say that? Did he mean that before the fall of Adam and Eve, he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning? I don't believe he did. Because the context is the disciples returning from their journeys, the 70 in verse 17, and they had a tremendous success in preaching the gospel, in healing the sick.
Verse 17, and in overcoming, it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying,
"Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There's something more important than supposedly all the excitement of demons and casting out demons and those kinds of things, and that is the soul redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and given eternal life is a greater miracle than all of these things. We need to remember that. And he was reminding that, but he did say something was happening when these disciples, fallible men, not Jesus himself casting out demons, but these men were casting out evil spirits of others. And he said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 31. In verse 27, Jesus said that his soul had become troubled because the hour had come for his crucifixion. He was telling his disciples this. He said, "What shall I say? God, save me, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Verse 31, he says, "Now, at this time, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." That is Christ making a statement that he has come to destroy the serpent, the devil, and his works. And in his coming, something special was happening in a restriction of Satan's power beforehand, from beforehand. Now ordinary men were casting out demons, not just the Son of God. Now as he was going to the cross, he was saying, "Judgment is come upon this world, and the ruler of this world shall be cast out," because in his coming of the cross, Satan's plan to destroy Christ came to fruition, but in the power and wisdom of God became the point of victory over evil. And that is why it says that Christ made a mockery of the powers in heavenly places. Because upon the cross, he defeated the evil one who was trying to destroy man and God's will. He defeated Satan upon the cross. A new power entered into the order of the universe at that time. When Christ came, when he taught, when he healed, and when he died and rose again. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and there's so much in this passage. They, in verse 22, brought many to Jesus, those who were blind, those who were deaf, those who could not speak, and he healed them. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "This cannot be the Son of David, can he?" And of course, the Son of David is the fulfillment of the Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel prophecies of the new kingdom to come, the new king and the new kingdom to come as fulfilled. "This can't be the Son of David, can it be?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons," the demons. "And knowing their thoughts," Jesus knows all thoughts. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?'" That's common sense. You don't destroy your kingdom if you're trying to gain victory. "If I by Beelzebub," which was the accusation toward Jesus, "if I by Satan cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." But then Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, I am the Son of David. I am the king, and this is my kingdom, overcoming Satan and the evil one and sin in this world. And that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ extending today. But notice what he said then. "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me." And what that little parable or story in verse 29 means is that Jesus has entered the strong man's house, Satan's house, the heart of man. And he is the holy thief who first binds Satan, binds the strong man, and plunders his house. A new power has come in the coming of Christ. A new order has begun. The king has come. His kingdom has come. And this kingdom is the sign of Satan's defeat and evil's defeat in this world in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in the Gospels are the earthly pictures of things he said about his coming and about overcoming the evil one and seeing Satan fall from heaven by lightning, like lightning. But what we have back in Revelation 12, verse 7, is the heavenly scene that Jesus reveals to John. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Remember that Satan came before God in heaven to test Job. And Jesus is now saying that's no longer possible for Satan. I heard they were not strong enough, and no longer was a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and this is the explanation for what Jesus says to John. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. This is a description of the first coming of Christ and bringing in his authority and his kingdom to free sinners like us from the power of Satan that ruled without restraint, very much restraint, in the Old Testament up to that day. But now Christ has come. His kingdom has come. The authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And now new power has come to men. Just like the disciples had power to cast out demons, now Jesus says that the brethren have overcome him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. This is after the cross. And because of the word of their testimony, they held fast to the truth. They held fast to Christ, and they had strength to overcome the evil one. And they did not love their life even to death. Now that's called Christianity. When you come to Christ, you're coming to the one who has died for you and raised from the dead, that you may die to yourself and rise for him in life. And that means no longer to live for yourself, no longer to love your own life as the most important thing, but to live to become like him, to bear witness of him to all those around you and who know you, and to not let even death stop you from being faithful to being that, to doing that task. Not letting the world, the flesh, the devil, not letting your own personal desires or temptations to certain lusts that seem to be powerful toward you. That these are the people who found in Christ the King, and who were born again into his kingdom. And they found that they had strength over the evil one and his temptations to sin that they did not have before, because now Christ has come. And they overcame Satan. This is a picture of what will happen. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, in verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth, the sea, because the devil has come down to you. This is present tense. He's now down on earth, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And that's our great hope. He has only a short time to plague this world. We have only a short time to live in this world. We have only, as Peter told Christians in 1 Peter 5, a short time to perhaps suffer in this world. The time is short, and that's the good news. Christ came. He bound the strong man from taking over the hearts of his believers, of his people, of his kingdom residents. And now they have great confidence that by him they can overcome the evil one, and that it will be seen in the end of all things that Christ had power. He gave power to weak people, and they overcame the greatest enemy of God by faith and putting on the whole armor of God and fighting the good fight every day. That's how God's glorified. It is the meta-narrative. It is the cosmic plan of all of history above the things that we see with our eyes, the things we touch, the things we taste. There is a war between good and evil, but it's not an equal war. It is the war of God the Son against Satan the angel. And we know who's going to win. Christ comes in and he binds the strong man and casts him and then plunders his house, the heart of man. And that's how each of us is saved. Once we were enchained by the evil one, and Christ came in and broke off
and
the chains
Christ
of him
in our hearts.
Our hearts with grace. He's given us a power over evil we did not have before. And he is working out this in this world and extending his kingdom. The spread of truth, God's salvation has gone far beyond what it went to Israel under the Sinai covenant in this world. The kingdom of Christ is growing. Every day Christ is saving every one of his sheep that he died for, and he's bringing them into his bosom, and he is building his church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And that's why we have every reason to not be discouraged, to not complain that we have to be at war, to refuse to take up any pieces of the armor of God because we're lazy, or refuse to give ourselves heartfelt to a battle against evil because we want to sit on the sidelines and watch. Christ died to overcome evil in our hearts that we may live and overcome evil in our lives. And we are at war. But there's good news. Verse 13 of Revelation 12 says, "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male." That is the church. "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Satan has now turned his attention from trying to destroy and prevent Christ from coming into this world. Now to the followers of Christ, the woman, the church, the bride of Christ. And now he pours out waters to destroy the church of Christ in any way he can. He prowls about like a roaring lion just to find one person in a congregation, as it says in Hebrews 12, that will be a root of bitterness and defile many. That's why we have to guard our own hearts. Because everything we do affects others. And we find here that the Satan, when he was thrown down, persecuted this woman and poured out water like a river. And there will be the pursuit of Satan to destroy the people of God until Christ comes. Verse 16, "The earth helped the woman," and this is all a figure. "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a figure. It's imagery that God in his providence reigning over heavens and earth will not allow Satan to destroy the woman, the Christian, the church. And he has preserved it all these ages. Think of the wars against Christianity. Think of the wars against humanity for 2,000 years. And yet the church of Christ is still going on. You can't kill it. And it will not be destroyed because Christ has bound the extent to which the evil one can now plague the people of God. He has restrained him and bound him from certain freedoms he had before. And that's encouraging to the Christian. We're not alone. It's not impossible to overcome evil in our hearts and to live righteously in the midst of evil in this world. Sometimes I think people in our generation think that because of the mobility, because of the technology and the communication, we're in a special category as Christians. It's harder for us to live as Christians than other people were in history, and therefore God kind of excuses us from not being faithful, not making those priority of choices to love Christ and keep his commandments. to let his commandments determine how we live instead of letting how we live determine how we keep his commandments. And that is not true biblically. And it's not true in this passage, because it says in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. That is, the people of God that gave birth to Christ and now are the people of God since he's ascended. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. That's every Christian. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is the biblical identification of what is a Christian. That is the biblical description of how Christians live in a world in which Satan is doing everything he can to destroy their lives. They hold to the testimony of Jesus that he's really the Son of God and that's what life is about. That he really died on the cross because he loved me and gave himself up for me and atoned for my terrible sins. That he really rose from the dead and he's alive today and is ruling this universe and bringing it to completion and has a purpose in my life to shine as his light in the darkness. And he is ruling over all things by the word of his power. And he's coming again to make all things new. Using of them and decay with the using of them are not what life is about. But what it is about is being transformed once again into the image of God and shining before this world what it means to be a person who loves God with all your heart and loves your neighbor as yourself and shows the grace of God and redemption in this world. When you hold to the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God, you have direction of how to build your life and structure your life to reflect Christ's likeness. And you have Christ and his truth to guide you to resist the devil so that he flees from you. You put on the helmet of salvation accomplished by Christ. You put on the breastplate of his perfect righteousness to know that you're always accepted by God. You gird yourself with the belt of truth that is the absolute truth against any other person's or our own mind's deceptions of what is true. And you believe the truth because he said it. And you put your shoes on with gospel belief and faith to walk in this world and win battles for Christ. And you take up the shield of faith that no matter what others think and no matter what I feel, I know this is true. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he has revealed God to man and to me. And he has risen from the dead. And he's coming again. And the only thing that really matters in my life is that I show his glory and become like him as a testimony to his grace and salvation in this world. And I take up the sword of the Spirit every day before I get out of bed. And hear these words before I speak to my wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and hear what it says when it says to me as a wife, wives, be husband lovers and be subject to your husband in all things as to the Lord. And children, young people who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And they hear Christ saying in his word, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother before you speak to your parents in the morning. And parents take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And they hear God say, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And to mothers, be husband lovers and children lovers. Commandments of God. And on we go with our lives in the midst of spiritual warfare against one who is so sinful and so stubborn that he will not quit, though Christ has cast him down. And we have this great hope that because Jesus Christ accomplished his work upon this earth, because he has promised eternal salvation and the change of heart that comes from the new birth by the Holy Spirit that gives us a new ability to cooperate with God, to strengthen our faith through the Word and Spirit, and to take up the full armor of God. We have hope that we can change. We have hope that Christ can repair our marriage or our family problems, or enable us to live with Christian character at our work problems. That we don't have to be like the rest of the world. We don't have to follow Satan's wiles, because Christ is risen. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. And having done everything, to stand firm. If you're without Christ, you're alone in your battle against the greatest created power there ever was. And that is Satan and his attempt to destroy your mind and heart and to keep you from Christ. And as long as you stay away from Christ, he wins and you don't even know it. Break the power of sin and self-rule and flee to Christ, and he will help you overcome Satan and his rule. And if you're a Christian, have hope. Just because sin is there in your heart and you are tempted in various ways in this world to sin doesn't mean you've lost the battle. For Christ came to enable you to change. And not only to change internally, to become a Christ-like lover of God and men, when you can't do that yourself, but also to carve out a life that brings glory to him. And as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, after talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead as our great hope and the future resurrection of ourselves from the dead, he says, knowing this, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Fight the good fight of faith. Put on the full armor of God. Put on the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up the means that God has given for you to grow and use them. And you will find greater strength against the evil one. And you will find greater Christ-likeness